halfway through just about our Simple Summer. And Simple Summer, if you haven't been here, we're halfway through it, so let me catch up with it real quick, is simply a look at our four D's, the four things that we believe make up discipleship, which is devotion to God, developing my Christ-likeness, doing ministry, and discipling others. And as you can see from the screen up there, this is the develop my Christ-likeness part, and this is the last message in that. The title of today's message is a little misleading, and we'll talk about that later in the message. It's called Self-Sustaining Discipleship. That's a little misleading, and we'll explain all that later. But as I was thinking about this whole concept this week of growing and developing, you know, of course, the obvious parallels which are used in the scripture between our physical development or our development in terms of maturity as people and our spiritual development. There are definite parallels there. And I came across some interesting information, which I just thought I'd kind of share to get us rolling here. There's a book that's out, and I checked on Amazon. Apparently, this guy's written, I think, several different books on this theme, like most people do if you get successful. It's called Eat This, Not That. And in the opening chapter of this book, he talks about what he calls 8 superfoods that you should always eat. So I wanted to go through these superfoods and then just sort of tell you a little bit about them and then kind of give you my perspective on them, which is going to be a little different than his. So here's what he calls the superfoods, okay? Number one is spinach. He says it builds muscle, it's rich in omega-3s, and it helps reduce the risk of heart attack, stroke, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, number two is yogurt. Helps boost your immune system, and it helps you speak, so apparently I need more yogurt. It's good. It's got protein and all that good stuff. Tomatoes. He says tomatoes have antioxidant, the lycopene, which can decrease your risk of bladder, lung, and all kinds of cancers and stuff. So it's really good for you. Number four is carrots. Carrots are full of stuff that's good for you in terms of reducing your risk for a wide range of cancers and inflammatory conditions such as asthma and rheumatoid arthritis. Number five are blueberries. The blueberry has more antioxidants than any other North American fruit, and again, can help you avoid cancer, diabetes, etc., all that good stuff. Then there's black beans. Okay, all beans are good for your heart. None can boost brain power like black beans, which is high in protein and free of unsaturated fats. And then we have walnuts. They got lots of omega-3s. And then finally, number eight is oats. Oats are soluble fiber, and they're good for your muscles and all that. So now, that's his list of superfoods, right? So I thought about this because I have a reputation, a well-deserved reputation, actually, of being a picky eater. I grew up being a very picky eater. And that's caused a lot of problems in my life for a lot of reasons. I have gotten over it over the last few years. I mean, I'm still sort of picky, but I'm not as picky. You think I'm bad now, you should have known me 20 years ago. Before I started, the last 10 years I've been doing a lot of mission trips, and you learn overseas to not be quite so picky. I've eaten stuff overseas I would have never even thought about eating here, you know, like fried eel and stuff like that. And I've eaten a lot of other stuff. I don't know what it was. And I didn't ask what it was because I didn't want to know what it was. I just ate it. In certain situations, that's the best thing to do. You just, you know, just eat it and don't worry about it. So anyway, here's my take on this. Number one is spinach. I'm thinking, you know, spinach is kind of, well, it's really pretty gross, and I feel like Popeye. I don't know if that's really going to help me or not. Yogurt, I like yogurt if it's flavored. But I'm betting you, and I don't know if this is true, but I'll bet you that the flavored yogurt's not as good as the unflavored yucky yogurt. And then there's tomatoes. Now, I have a problem with tomatoes. That is a sliced tomato. You've all seen that. Look at that. Look at that. There's something wrong with that picture. Not the picture, it's the tomatoes. I mean, nothing looks like a tomato. There's no plant on earth that looks like a tomato. And my personal theory is because it doesn't come from earth. I think the aliens came down and left it here. It's just too weird looking. It's got those little things in there, little seeds. I think they're little pods. That's what I think. I think little pod people are in there, and they're going to come and get us someday. Tomatoes just freak me out. I don't want anything to do with tomatoes. Carrots, great. Now I feel like a bunny. Blueberries, I don't know if I like them or not. Black beans, at my age, any kind of a bean is a dangerous proposition, so I'm really not too sure about that. Walnuts, great, I'll break my teeth. And oats, now I'm a horse. So there you go. I'm not real excited about all these superfoods because I just don't somehow think they're going to work for me. But actually, I know, scientifically, of course, they're all good for you. And here's the catch. if I only eat what I want to eat, I'm in trouble because I'm wired to love two kinds of food. If it causes cancer, if it's fattening, I'm all over it. I love it. That's all I need to eat. That's all. But unfortunately, that's not good for me because it's going to kill me. So if I'm really going to be healthy, I have to learn to eat more healthy. Now, a lot of you know that 6, 7 years ago, probably more than that actually now, it's more like probably like 8 or so, I started on a diet, 74 pounds. I kept it off. When I moved up here, I arrived skinny and then I got fat in a big hurry because I relapsed and fell off the wagon. And now I'm starting back down again. And so I'm, you know, rearranging my diet again and exercise and all that stuff. And the truth of the matter is that if you're going to be healthy, you have to make choices. And a lot of those choices are difficult choices, and you have to commit yourself to doing stuff that maybe you don't want to do, but that you know you should do. And of course, that ties directly into your spiritual growth and being like Christ, and we're going to talk about that today. And let's begin with the word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for letting us be here. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much, that your grace is so strong. We thank you most of all for Jesus, that he came to earth, he became a man, and that as God in human flesh, he died on that cross to forgive our sins. He rose from the dead that we might know you and enter into an eternal relationship with you, and we thank you for him. We ask you to speak to us through your word today, Father. Convict us, touch us, motivate us. Today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning about developing my Christ-likeness. And I really love Pastor Brian's community meditation because it really ties in a lot with this. Because we have been talking about these four D's for the past year or so, not quite a year. And this is another graphic representation of them. You may have seen them on the door when you came in. It starts with devoting myself to God. Then I develop my Christ-likeness. That's what we're talking about in June. July is going to be that month that we're going to be talking about doing ministry. And then in August, we're going to talk about discipling others. And you'll notice the arrow takes you right back to devote. This cycle I should be going through constantly in my life as I devote, develop, do, and disciple. There's another way to express it. These are not four things that I do, and then I get down, and then they're done, and I can move on to other stuff. These are the four aspects or phases of discipleship that I'm constantly building on and going through and developing. This is what it's all about, to be a real disciple of Jesus. And the problem is that one of the problems we're facing in this country is the word Christian has been devalued to the point of almost being meaningless. So I'm really leaning more and more towards using the word disciple, and we're going to use, you'll see up on your, and on your outline and on the board here, that I'm using that word today because I think the word Christian, what does it mean? Well, it means pretty much whatever people want it to mean. And a lot of times now we have become so influenced by our culture that when you say the word Christian, some people think of political stuff and some people think of people handling snakes and some people think of this or that or whatever. And it's like it's all over the map. The word disciple is not a common word. And the advantage to that is, the disadvantage is, of course, nobody knows what you mean when you say it. But the advantage is you get to define it when you talk to people. And we need to define this term the way Jesus defined it. The word disciple is a very deep, rich word, and I don't have time today to even begin to really go into all of its depth. The essential meaning of the word is student, but not in the sense of sitting in a classroom being bored, like some of you aren't thinking about yourself right now. the word disciple means relationship. It has the idea of a disciple is someone who commits themselves to following someone and is not only trained and educated by that person, but who is changed to become like that person. So the master of a disciple is someone who changes me and who I start to become like him. Now that is exactly what's supposed to happen when we give our lives to Christ. We are supposed to become disciples of him and become like him. So what does it mean to be a disciple? If I'm going to develop my Christ-likeness, what kind of commitments do I need? And what? How does this all work in my life? Well, that's what we want to talk about today as we wrap up our short look at developing my Christ-likeness. A disciple is someone who has several commitments active and functioning in their lives. And the first commitment is that a disciple is committed to Jesus' mission. To Jesus' mission. Jesus had a mission. He knew exactly what he was about. He came to earth to fulfill that mission. He lived his life to do that mission. At the end of the mission, He died, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit down here to be with us. And that was the mission. The mission was to bring salvation to the world and to bring a new covenant, to fulfill the old, to inaugurate the new. He knew exactly what he was doing. What's our mission? Problem with a lot of churches is we don't really know what our mission is. It's all vague and it's all fuzzy and it's hard to focus on. And that's one of the reasons that we're stressing the 4 D's with you so much, is to help you get a better focus on the mission. Look at what Paul tells us here. This is a great verse or passage. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Let's stop there for a second. Paul kind of gives a little summary, an encapsulation here, of the mission of Jesus. That Jesus came, he came to reconcile men and women to God. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead in order to purchase that reconciliation. And now, at the end of Matthew, for example, and all the Gospels, and at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see Jesus there with his apostles, and right before he ascends into heaven, what does he do? He gives them the message of reconciliation, and through them, he gives it to us. We now have the responsibility before God to share this message with the world around us. He has entrusted to the church, to his disciples, this incredibly vital mission of sharing the message of reconciliation. I, as a disciple of Jesus, must be committed to doing this. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the word ambassador, of course, is a very powerful, important word. We all know about ambassadors. In this country and in a lot of countries, the way you become an ambassador is if you really give heavily to the winning presidential candidate, for example, and you're a wealthy, fairly influential person, you might get appointed to be an ambassador somewhere. And when you arrive, wherever you go, let's say you're appointed to be the ambassador to China. What do? You don't just go and hang out and tour China. I mean, you get to do that, I'm sure. But what you're really there for is to be the official spokesman for the government of the United States of America. And when the president will tell you, I need you to go talk to the premier or whoever, and I need you to deliver this message. And when you walk in as the ambassador and give that message, it is as if the president himself is speaking. You speak on his behalf. You have the authority to do that. Jesus, when he gave us the Great Commission, how did it start? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he passes that authority to us when he says, therefore, go make disciples. Sometimes people will say to us as Christians, well, who are you to say that's wrong or this is wrong? Or who are you to say I have to believe in Jesus? Who do you think you are? Well, I don't think I'm anything, but I think Jesus is God. I think Jesus has all the authority, and he's the one that told me to do this. It's not my idea. It's not my standards. It's not my gospel. It's not my message of reconciliation. It's his. And I'm responsible to bring that to you and to the world. That's the message of Jesus. And that's what we have to be committed to, that mission, to bring that message in all of its depth. And it's an incredibly deep, profound experience, reconciliation. The message is very deep, and it affects all of us in multitude of ways. And you can spend your whole life exploring it and living it out, and at the end of your life, you will have barely scratched the surface. So the message of reconciliation is more than just get saved. That's what a lot of people boil it down to. It's far deeper than that. And we have been called by God to take that message. That it was his mission, now it's supposed to be our mission. Are we committed to doing that mission? That's the first question you have to ask yourself. Am I really committed to the mission of Jesus? If I am, then the next commitment must follow. You cannot say the first commitment, say, yeah, I'm committed to the mission of Jesus, and not say the second one, and here it is. A disciple is someone who is committed to being changed by Jesus. To being changed by Jesus. Now, change is an interesting thing because, and it's kind of worked out nicely when I'm talking about this today, because we're looking at change here. Because most people have a sort of an innate dislike of change, or at least a fear of it, because, okay, I know what I'm dealing with now. If it changes, I'm not really sure what's going to happen. So that makes me a little scary. It's a little, I'm not so sure about it. And of course, that depends on the change. If your boss walks in tomorrow and says, I want to pay you 3 times as much as you've been making. Okay, woohoo, I can live with that change. That's cool. That's fine. You know, but, you know, if he says, oh, I want you to go do a different job now. Okay, now I'm not so sure. I like that change because I'm not so sure I can do that job maybe. And so people have a tendency to resist change. And that applies to all of us here today. Because why did you come here this morning? What were you expecting? God is expecting us to hear things, to see things, to do things that will, in some way, great or small, change us. Most of us were not planning on that when we came today. They've actually done surveys on this, but it's true if you just search your own heart. Most people don't get up and come to church on Saturday night or Sunday morning or whenever, expecting to leave a whole lot different. You might expect to leave feeling a little better or something, but in terms of actually changing how you live or who you are, your character, I don't know. You really expect that to happen? Well, look at this passage. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us something. He's just got done talking about the works of the flesh, and now he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, who could read this honestly and not say, wow, pretty much every single one of those I could use a lot more of. And some in particular may really cry out to me, like maybe self-control might be a big issue for you, or patience might be a big issue for you, or faithfulness might be a big issue for you. Am I really going to be faithful to this ministry God put me in? Am I going to, you know, all these different things that come up. Maybe it's goodness. Maybe it's peace. Maybe you don't have any peace in your heart. Maybe you are just full of conflict. Maybe you lack joy, whatever it is. If I want more of whatever it is, say I want more peace or I want more joy or I want to be more patient, that means I have to change. These things aren't just dropped out of the sky on your head. You have to change in order to be that way. And the Holy Spirit is all about changing you to reproduce the fruit of the Spirit in you, because the fruit of the Spirit really is the character of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is all about making me more like Christ, developing my Christ-likeness by growing this fruit in my life. Paul goes on, and he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. See, the fruit of the Spirit is the antidote and the alternative to the works of the flesh. And you'll notice that Paul deliberately uses those two terms. What comes out of me naturally is a work. It's something I do, and it's something that, but what happens to me when I come to Christ is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not that it doesn't take effort, but yeah, but I'm working with the Holy Spirit as He develops these things within me. He grows them, and they happen from the inside out, not the outside in, because that's how God always works. I have to be committed to letting God change me, even change the parts of me that I like. And this is the trick. All of us have a certain kind of a character that we're known by. Your friends and your family, and you yourself, when you think of yourself, you have an identity in your mind. I'm this kind of person. Some people kind of identify as being loud, and they like being loud, and everybody around them knows that they're loud, and they kind of will laugh at them when they get loud, and that's sort of their shtick. It's what they do. That's the loud guy. Then there's the grumpy guy over here, and he's just kind of a grumpy guy. He's not really mean or nasty, maybe, but he's kind of grumpy. And everybody knows that he's grumpy, and everybody kind of, oh, he's the grumpy guy. And then there, you know, and on and on and on. We all have these little kind of images of ourselves. But you know what? God may want to change that. Like for the grumpy guy over here, maybe God's saying, you know, you need a little less grumpy and a little more joy in your life, son. But that's going to require change. That's going to require becoming more like Christ and less like whatever this person is that you're trying to project to people, which probably isn't the real you anyway. And we fight that because that's scary. But that is a commitment I need to make. I need to say, Lord, you want to change me? I am open to change. I am willing to change. I'm wanting change because I want to be like Jesus more than I want to be like whatever it is I think I am now. So if I'm really committed to the mission of Jesus, I have to be committed to being changed by Jesus. And that means These things just follow each other. They're inescapable. That as a disciple of Jesus, I have to be committed to obeying Jesus. Oh, yeah. So now we're getting down to brass tacks. I have to be committed to obeying him. Now, this may seem like an odd story out of Scripture that I'm sharing following the word obey, but think about it and you'll see what I'm talking about. This is an interesting thing that occurs with Jesus here. He's teaching. The room, the place is packed. Probably couldn't get any more people in. There were people outside trying to hear him through the doors and the windows. And his family shows up. His mom and some of his brothers and sisters show up. Now, what happens at that point? Well, there's what really happened, and then there's what the culture wanted to have happen. Because when his family showed up, Jesus was culturally obligated to do something, and it didn't happen. Let's look at the story. Guy comes in and tells Jesus, hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside. And he, Jesus, answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now we're going to stop there for a second, because what Jesus is doing here would have been considered rude in his own culture. He should have stopped and gone out and greeted them and brought them in, or at least sent someone out to get them and squeeze them in somewhere up front in a place of honor, because that's his mother and that's his family. But we're much the same today. Family shows up, you do things. But Jesus is saying, no. He's not even bothering with them, because he's teaching. He's on his mission, right? He's mission-minded. He's pursuing the mission. And he uses the opportunity, as Jesus always did. You see Jesus do this constantly. Anything that happens, he takes it and he uses it as a teachable moment. And so he asks at the end here, he asks this question, who are my mother and my brothers? Here they are. He's pointing at the people in there. He says, here they are. What's he mean? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is saying, biological attachments are not that important to me. Now, he loved his family and he took care of them. Remember on the cross? He made sure that Mary was taken care of. I'm not saying he hated his family or didn't care about him or anything. But what the point he's trying to make here is there is a greater attachment, and that is to God's kingdom. And if you want to be in that, you have to be someone who's following God's will, who's listening and obeying to what I'm teaching you. Those are the people that I'm really tied into, Jesus says. Obedience is what makes the difference. At the end of the day, it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus and I want to change. At some point, I have to actually start doing things that will bring the change about in my life. Now, I'm not going to do them perfectly. I may do them so imperfectly that I'm the only one who can tell that I'm trying. But I know I'm trying, and God knows I'm trying, and that's all that really counts. And he's going to help me get better and stronger, and he's going to bring that change about in my life. But I have to be willing to obey, or it's not going to happen. It's just that simple. I have to be willing to obey. So, this is the big question. Am I really willing to obey? And most of us are in some places in our lives, but in other places, not so much. And in some places, not at all. I bet you every single one of us is like that. There are some places in my life where my heels are dug in, I don't want to change. And I'm like a brick wall. Other places, I'm reluctant but persuadable. But God is saying, you got to put all that on the table. You've got to become willing to obey. If you're really going to be a disciple of Jesus, and if you're really going to become like Jesus, you've got to be willing to obey. And you know what God is going to do this morning? Because this is almost what he always does, is the Holy Spirit's going to put his finger on something in your heart or mind. Maybe it's happening right now. And it's probably going to be the point of greatest resistance, where I'm really resisting God's work in my life, and I'm going to start feeling that conviction right now. Some of you are right now. You're feeling it, and you're fighting it. Because God, why does God always pick the tough stuff? Why doesn't he go with the easier stuff? Because he knows if he gets the big one, all the rest of them follow. He knows if my big, strong castle of resistance over here in this area falls, the rest of this stuff's going to be easy by comparison. So he goes right for the heart, and he confronts me every time. Jesus was like that. He didn't mess around with people. He got right to the point with them, and he confronted them with very difficult propositions. And here, His mother and his half-brothers and sisters are outside, and he loves them, but first things first, and the most important thing for Jesus was to do the will of his Father and teach and prepare people, because he was on a mission to redeem the world. And he had to make it clear to everyone listening, hey, the real reason that I'm here is to bring this redemption. So pay attention. Now, this last commitment that I'm going to talk about in this section of the message is specific to KCC. You may wonder about that, but I'll explain it in a second. But if you're going to be discipled here at KCC, because every church does things differently, then we are calling on you to be committed to the KCC vision, which is, as I put it here, doing the D's. Doing the D's. We're back to the four D's again. Yeah, doing the D's. That's the vision of this church. Now, American churches for years have been pretty fuzzy on the whole issue of vision. And people have been confused. And, well, yeah, you go to church. It's fascinating, by the way. They've done all kinds of surveys. And they will survey the pastor or the staff, if the church has a staff, about why the church exists. And then they'll survey the people. And you know what? The answers they get are almost always diametrically opposed. The pastor says, we exist for this. The people say, no, we exist for that. Pastor will say, we exist to evangelize. People say, we exist to make us happy and to make the church a great place and have great fellowship together. What? What's going on here? Why does that happen? Because there's no real agreed upon vision. That's why. And when I came here a few years ago, and as we were struggling to let the Lord lead us and guide us, and it was a struggle for me. I've told you that before, and it was true. And I'm not, even going to pretend that I just walked in the door with the master plan, because I didn't. We developed that together here. When we talk about the four D's, this is something from the ground up, right out of KCC soil. It's not something I came in and imposed on the church as the new guy. This is something that all of us together, the staff and the elders and myself, God led us in developing this, which is why I love it and why I'm doing my best to live it and I'm teaching it, because it was an authentic work of God here. And when it happened, it's exciting, because this is what God wants us to be. Other churches will express this in different ways, and that's fine. That's good. In fact, I hope they do. But this is what KCC is about. It's about being committed to the vision of the four D's, which we've talked about. Devoting myself to God, developing my Christ-likeness, doing ministry, discipling others. About that simple approach. This is a simple approach. That's why the words are on the doors when you walk in, because I want you to memorize this, and I want you to carry it in your heart. And in those moments when you're confused and you don't know up from down and you don't know what to do, and people say, I don't know what God wants, take a deep breath and just go do the deeds. You can remember these things. I can check on my devotion to God. I can check on my developing my Christ-likeness. I can do something for the Lord. I can reach out to other people. And in the midst of doing all that, guess what happens? Whatever it is that I'm agonizing over that is unclear will become clear. Not like that, maybe. I mean, it could happen like that. It may take a while. But I guarantee you it will clarify as you do the will of God. And this is how we're expressing that. Now, here's the verse that I quoted. And this verse you've probably heard out of the King James. And I don't like to attack the King James Bible too much, because I know some of you use it and you love it, and that's wonderful. But the King James Bible is like any other Bible. It has some really good translations, and it has some bad ones. This is one of the bad ones. The KJV reads, without a vision, the people perish. And the problem with that translation is the word perish. I don't know what it meant in 1611 when it was first used. Maybe it had a different connotation in English then. But today, of course, when I say the word perish, you think of people dying. This does not mean that if we don't express proper vision, you're going to keel over and die in your chair. Some of you are beginning to think, oh my God, get out of here, man, I'm going to die. No, don't panic, life insurance or whatever. Don't worry about it. Because that's not what it means. This is the ESV translation. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. That's the word that's translated perish in the King James. But blessed is he who keeps the law. What is this saying? Well, the basic idea in this verse is that when people cast off the view of life and the values of life and the values of following Jesus that are presented to us in the scriptures, then they cast off restraint. You want an example of that? Just look at the world around you. It's happening in this country every day. Happened this weekend. We saw a great example of it, where people are casting restraint off. They're saying, well, why shouldn't we not be able to do this? Or why can't I do that? Or whatever. And so we throw that to the wind. We cast restraint off. And then we go and we do it. And then we reap the results of it in our lives. And we see it all around us. So we need vision. Now, the word prophetic there might be a little scary to you, and I just want you to know that, and I say this all the time, KCC is a non-profit organization, no matter how you spell the word prophet. If you spell it with an F, I just challenge you to go look at our treasurer's reports, and you will see that we are definitely in the non-profit category as far as money goes. If you spell it with a PH, I'm not a prophet, Pastor Brian's not a prophet, nobody's a prophet, don't want to be a prophet, but prophetic means in the sense of presenting to you God's word, and that we do. And this is our vision, and if we will commit ourselves to this vision, we will not only build ourselves up spiritually, but we will build God's kingdom up as well. So we need to really, as believers, focus on this, and as disciples say, I want to be like Jesus, and this is how we're going to do it here. I'm going to make sure I'm devoting myself to God. I'm going to focus on developing my Christ-likeness. I am going to start doing ministry, and I'm going to start discipling other people, which, again, as we always say, it's more than just making converts. It's developing relationships, and it's bringing them into relationship with Jesus, and it's working with them as you go through the cycle. You bring them into the cycle, and you just keep going. So, that was all introduction. Now to the main point of the sermon. I titled this message, Self-Sustaining Discipleship. What is the difference between a mature disciple and one that isn't? Well, you could make a big, long list here. I didn't want to make a big, long list. We're going to go through a very short one here. Here's the main difference. A mature disciple is a self-feeder. When I say self-sustaining, I don't mean, I think I hit the wrong button there. There we go. I don't mean that you, out of your own self, sustain yourself. I mean that you learn how to feed yourself spiritually so that you're not always relying on other people to feed you. Look at this verse, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, people today misunderstand what maturity is a lot. Because a lot of people think, okay, I've been in church for a while and I know the gospel and all that. Now I want to grow spiritually. So they begin to really get into Bible study and they start reading books. And a lot of people think that spiritual maturity is accumulating knowledge about Bible history and culture and all of the and even trivia and technicalities. And for a lot of people, spiritual maturity is how much of this technical stuff do I know? And that is completely and absolutely false. That is not what spiritual maturity is. You want a great recent example of that? Harold Camping. You go, who? He was the guy that predicted the rapture about a month ago. You remember him? We need to pray for him because he had a stroke. He's in the hospital, or he was. I don't know if he's out now or not. But he's a man who, if you sat down to talk prophecy with him, could probably run rings around you with all kinds of technical stuff. I know he could me. But in the midst of all of this technicalities and all this stuff, he missed the main point where Jesus said, no man knows the hour or the day. How do you miss that? I don't know, but a lot of people have. Probably because they just don't want to see it. Spiritual maturity is not simply accumulating facts and figures and data. It goes a lot deeper than that. That's not meat. I mean, you learn some of that stuff as you grow spiritually, but real spiritual meat is a lot more than simply technicality. What is it? Look at this. This is out of Hebrews. The writer to Hebrews is a little irritated, I think, at the Hebrews. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, we all know that children, babies, when they're first born, you know, they love milk. But you don't want to have them drink milk forever. You got to get them on the baby food and then on the solid food. And you know how that routine goes. And that's what he's saying here. He says, come on, guys, get with it. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Oops, I got ahead of myself. Of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Notice all the things there that he says are elementary. He talks about repentance. He talks about faith, instructions about washings, which may or may not refer to baptism, depends on which commentator you talk to, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and judgment. He's saying, we got to get past this stuff, guys. We have to move on and go deeper into what the scripture teaches and teach you how to apply it and live it in your life. Now, At this point on your outline, you've got a big blank spot. That's not a mistake. I'm going to share some stuff with you now. You can write down as much or as little of it as you want, because I want to compare just real briefly here the characteristics of discipleship, comparing them to growing as a child, okay? And this is a real simplified sort of a thing that we're doing here. Well, you know, everybody starts off as an infant, right? And what are infants? Infants are ignorant, infants are confused, and infants are dependent. They don't know what's going on. When you're a little baby, and we read into a lot, you know, we see the baby, and the baby smiles. I think, oh, the baby's smiling at me. Actually, the baby has gas, but what do I know? I'm happy. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't remember. And they are completely dependent on you to take care of them. It's amazing. You see a strong, bright, happy young couple, and they have a baby, and you go back and see them like a month later, and they've aged about 20 years, and they're all tired, the bags under their eyes, and they're all like, ugh. Why? Because it's hard work taking care of that baby, because that baby can't do anything. Just hanging out. Spiritually, we start that way. We don't know anything when we start off. We may know a little from some kind of background, but basically, I remember when I became a Christian in high school, I got saved my freshman year. I knew there was a Bible and stuff, but I didn't really know anything about it. And I kept hearing people say things like, oh, let's turn to, because I started going to the Bible studies in the youth group. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12:13 or 1 Corinthians 9:8 or all this stuff. And I got the fact that Matthew or Corinthians was a book name, but I didn't understand this whole number deal at all. What's 9:8? What's 12:13? I had no clue what that was. It was like some kind of a Bible code, way before there was a Bible code. I was thinking there was. I was like, oh, I got it. Until finally someone explained to me, that's chapter 9, verse. Oh, then I look and, oh, look, there's verses. Because I was a big reader before I became a Christian, and the books I read had chapters, but they didn't have verses. I didn't know what a verse was. He said, well, that's pretty stupid. Yeah, because I was an infant. That's how infants start. You have to teach them all this stuff. You don't want them to stay that way. You want them to move on. Children, what are children like? Well, they can be self-centered, self-absorbed, idealistic, prideful, and largely dependent, not totally. And this, by the way, is a huge, this is where I've really stretched it from, like, you know, early childhood to, say, teenagers. Where, you know, kids grow, and as they grow, they tend to be very naturally kind of focused on themselves because that's just human nature. They tend to be very idealistic, and they have a lot of ideas. And they look at adults and they think, well, you know, you say this, but you're not living up to this. And so they can kind of develop some pride there because they don't have the experience yet of knowing how hard it is to actually do this stuff in real life because they haven't been out there yet. You know, you talk to teenagers. I have many times. They say, yeah, you know, I'm gonna get a job or something. I'm going to get a, you know, part-time job at Taco Bell. And I'm going to get my own place. And I'm going to, yeah, a part-time job at Taco Bell. Yeah, you're not going to be able to afford enough wood to build a lean-to on that job, buddy. But you're not going to find that out until you go out and try. And then it's like, oh, my God. I remember the first paycheck I ever got in a paying job. And I saw what I made, and I saw how much the government took, and I saw what was left, and I was not happy. Hello, reality. You know, that's when it dawns on you. Oh, my gosh, no wonder my parents are such cheapskates. Because I didn't know that before. Wow, it was like a revelation. And they're still largely dependent because you're, you know, they're still living at home. You're still paying most of the bills. And then when you become an adult, what should you be like? Well, this is what's supposed to happen spiritually. We should be centered on Jesus and others. We should be service-oriented, mission-minded, and self-feeders. We should be, look, if you're relying on what you get on Sunday here and maybe on what you get in your small group and maybe on reading, you know, Our Daily Bread or some little devotional that you have, you're in trouble. That's not enough to live on. You know, you've probably all heard the example. I mean, would you really only eat one meal a week? Would you really, after church, go out and eat a big lunch on Sunday and then say, boy, I can't wait until next Sunday so I can eat again? Probably not. I mean, it'd be a heck of a diet, but I would hate to try and stick with it. that's crazy. Of course not. You're not going to do that to your body physically, and you shouldn't do that to yourself spiritually. So this is something I want you to remember. At KCC, we strongly believe that the end game or the bottom line for every disciple of Jesus is to know how to feed and care for themselves, which leads to maturity, ministry, and reproducing themselves as they make disciples of others. This is what we want to see happen for every single one of you, no matter where you are spiritually. Some of you have been Christians forever. Some of you just brand new Christians, whatever, doesn't matter. This is where we want you to go. And when you get there, we want you to help other people get there too. Again, I didn't use the D words in this paragraph, but that's saying the same thing. We want you to become into maturity so you can help others devote themselves to God, begin to develop their Christ-likeness, help them to find the ministry God has for them so they can do it, and then help them disciple others. So how can I make this happen? Real quickly. We've talked about this before. We talked about it last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Become a committed member of a family group. Now, if you're just coming into this whole series, I strongly encourage you to go back and listen to at least all the rest of the sermons in June, because we're going to be talking about things here, just mentioning them, that we spent a whole message on earlier, but obviously I can't go back and do that. Here's the verse we talked about last week. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. All that takes place in small groups, and that's what we want for you. Here's our little thing that I came up with. Because we've got an action for each phase. Devoting myself to God was weekly public worship. Developing my Christ-likeness is at least once a week I'm in a small group. I'm in a family group. Past that, what do I do? Well, I've got to begin adding some spiritual disciplines in my life. Now, again, I preached a whole message on this. Go back and listen to it if you weren't here. Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. One of the spiritual disciplines is meditating on the Word of God. And there's Bible study, and there's prayer, and there's solitude, and there's all the things that we talked about. Go back and listen to that message if you weren't here for it. It will really help you, because we need to build these spiritual disciplines into our lives so that God can work through them to help us be built up and be strong and be the people that He wants us to be. And finally, this last one's actually three parts. I need to become a regular giver in three critical categories in my life. And I'm just going to take the one first that everybody gets bent out of shape about. That's my treasure. This includes but's not limited to money. Okay? And this is the one people freak out about, so let's just bite the bullet and get it over with. We are called to be givers because the God who is calling us to be like Him is a giver too. Look what the Apostle Paul says here. I love this passage. He says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He's calling giving an act of grace. What's the word grace mean? It means free gift. Giving is a way to express God's grace, whether I'm giving money or whether I'm giving something to help somebody out, you know. Here, take my car and use it. Here, take this. Here, use that, whatever. That's an act of grace. God's grace goes through you into other people's lives when you give, and we must become givers. That's what God wants for us. That's what He's calling us. Jesus was a giver, and He's calling us to be like Jesus, so it means I've got to become a giver. And what this means is that when people look at my life, they should see a giver there. Not just someone that shows up and gives money, but someone who gives of himself or herself as well. And there's two other categories that they can see this in. Not just that I'm giving my treasure, but that I'm giving my time. Now, most modern people in America, their time is more valuable than their money. I mean, who has time to do anything anymore? We're all wrapped up in doing whatever it is that we do. So my time is next. And I love this passage. When they arrived and gathered the church together, I put that in white and underlined it because I had a professor in Bible college who I found out this year in Myanmar, was talking to some friends of mine who knew Dr. McReynolds, and he's still alive. He's in his 90s. He's living up in the Northwest, Washington or Oregon, I think it's Washington. And I was really glad to hear that. He was a great teacher. And he said this was one of the most interesting verses about the church in the entire New Testament. Because the church means those that are called out and gathered together. And so here, it's talking about the gathering of the called out ones together. The church gathered together. And they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. See, I've got to be willing to give my time if God can use me. I've got to be willing to give my time to meet for public worship, to meet in my family groups, to get involved in ministry, to spend time with individual people and share Christ with them and help them. if I'm not willing to be generous with my time, I cannot be used by God. I have to be a giver of my time. And yeah, my time is one thing that I never get back when I give it. When today's over, it's over. I don't get it back. It's a one-time gift. So I need to be wise and strategic about how I give my time, because I only have so much of it, and nobody knows how much we have. Only God knows how long each one of us will be on this earth. So give your time generously and wisely to the work of the kingdom. And finally, I need to be a giver of my talent as well. My talents. Everybody has abilities, gifts, talents, whatever you want to call it. I need to be a giver of my talents. Look what the Bible says. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion with our faith. God is calling each and every one of us to use our gifts for Him, to be willing to be used by Him, and to be willing to be used by Him in a way that's going to change other people's lives. The question is, am I willing to give that? Now, we're going to say a prayer in just a moment, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. And as I lead you in this prayer, what I want you to do is pray about the one thing that God seems to be touching your heart about out of this message. If anything really touched you or struck home with you, I want you to talk to God about that while we pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be like You, but it's so hard. You know how often we fail, Lord. You know how easily distracted we are. And I pray, Lord, that You'll help us, that You will help us to find that focus again, that You will help each one of us, Lord, to look carefully at our lives and deepen the way in which we are committed to becoming more like Jesus. Lord, there's a lot of us here today that aren't in a small group, and we fight that for whatever reason. And I pray that You'll just help people to overcome that and decide right now, right here in this moment, that they are going to plug themselves into a small group, and they're going to do it as soon as possible. Father God, help us to be committed to the mission of Jesus, to being changed by Jesus, and to obeying Jesus. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.